Thank you. We'll pray. Father God, we give you thanks that you have done so much for us, that you are fair as well as loving. We pray, please, now that you would help me as I speak, help us as we think on these things in Ezekiel, that we might indeed understand more of you and be thankful and respond in ways that are pleasing and helpful for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know I have just one sibling. Her name's Elena. I call her Lane. I'm not sure anybody else does, but that's me. Now, of course, as kids, sometimes we'd fight. I guess that's the way, isn't it? But I remember more about some of the punishments than I do about what we did. I don't know if this is the same for you. Especially, though, I remember how the punishments were relative to each other. So, for example, I remember there was a time, the last time I was sent to my room, maybe I remember it partly because I remember thinking, this isn't so bad. The thing I remember about it is not what I did, no idea what I did. The thing I remember is that Lane was also sent to her room. It's a bit like that, isn't it? Sometimes, if there is some kind of discipline against us, the thing we remember is what happened to everybody else, or if nothing happened to anybody else. Because we have that sense that that's an important part of justice, don't we? Or in primary school, I remember there was a time when a bunch of us were given some lines to write. And it was at the end of the day and everyone else took off, but I didn't take off because my dad was a teacher in the school, so I had to be there. So I thought, oh, what am I supposed to do? All the chairs were kind of left everywhere. I put half of them up. And so the next day, we got in trouble for the way we'd left the place. And I remember that I got half the lines, the further lines, that, you know, the second effort that everyone else did. No idea what we did, but I remember the relative discipline of me and of everybody else. Because that's a big part of justice. Is it fair between different people? We're continuing our run now through Ezekiel. We're up to chapters 25 to 32, so we're really moving through it at a canter. You might remember in the previous chapters, we've seen that God explained the why and the when and the how of his judgment on the Israelites, that they'd been wicked, they'd done these things, these horrible things that included their violence and even their child sacrifice, and they're worshipping idols instead of God, even in God's own temple. And God had declared for these reasons that there was a war coming on them. There was a siege that just started in Jerusalem in chapter 24. And we've heard God explain in vivid detail why this was all fair, why it was happening. Incidentally, this siege of Jerusalem, it's a well-documented historical event. It's known outside the Bible as well as within. And so now when we get to chapter 25 to 32, we've got a whole bunch of prophecies from Ezekiel about the other nations and indeed some of the cities around who've been Israel's enemies in many of their cases. And we hear what's going to happen to them. But the general idea is this. It's that since Israel's now coming under this judgment, even this destruction, so must now its neighbours at the same time come under judgment. Those others have had a role of various kinds in bringing Israel to the point where it is at the moment. So now is the time for them also to hear and for the Israelites to hear what's going to happen to the other nations as part of their judgment. And to help us make sense of this, it's a bit like, again, if you've got in a family situation and, you know, Gertrude or whatever her name was supposed to do the dishes, but she didn't, you know, part of the housework. But she says when the parents ask about this, well, it's because, you know, my brother pinched me and my sister said I was ugly, so I got sad. And then mum and dad have to do something. They have to sort it out. And, of course, they can't just, you know, punish Gertrude in some way. They've got to deal with the brother and the sister at the same time. And that's how it is here. We're now hearing what happens to the nations all around about. There's an extra factor in it as well. That Israel is God's chosen people. God, the true God, had put his name amongst the Israelites in a way he hadn't for any of the other nations. And so one of the things that means is now that the true God is giving his judgments, even on the other nations, a lot of it centres around how they've treated Israel and even how they've treated the demise of Israel and the coming destruction of God's temple, because they're his people, because it's his temple. And so one of the things that might surprise us is how much even the judgment of the other nations has not only to do with how they've been in absolute terms, but also in how particularly they have treated Israel. So we're going to look at this in two different headings. The first, when nations faced God's justice. And here we'll move through the material. And at the end, I'm hoping to persuade you that the way the Bible looks at the justice of God is more persuasive than a bunch of the other different ways that people think about justice in our world and in the end. And then secondly, we'll get to Jesus when Christ embodies God's justice. And that's where we'll come to the point where we can say he's the one we can lean on. He's the one to look to when our hearts are heavy. But first then, we're going to look at when nations faced God's justice. These seven or so chapters, eight chapters. They've got an order to them. We're moving through different nations. And the order, it's not a chronological order, but rather it's to do with how these nations related to Israel. So in the first of our chapters, chapter 25, you've got these smaller, close neighbours to Israel there, Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia. You might remember the Philistines if you've been a Bible reader for some time. Then in the next three chapters come a couple of city-states, and they're called Tyre and Sidon, and they're like the big financial successful port cities around. You can think of them maybe a bit like London or New York. You know, they've got ports, they're enormously successful financially and so on. And lastly, you get four chapters on Egypt, this ancient kingdom with its long history and early history, of course, enslaving the Israelites and later being an unreliable military partner. So God, through Ezekiel, gives each of them some words, mostly words of judgment, from his prophet. So let me give you some examples so we get a sense of it. Here is what he said to Ammon, because Ammon, this is one of the small nearby nations, they are ones who were gloating, who were pleased at Israel's demise. Say to them, to Ammon, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was desecrated, and over the land of Israel when it was laid waste, and over the people of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, I'm going to give you to the people of the east as a possession, again, to the Babylonians. They will set up their camps and pitch their tents among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. So, yes, God's saying, you rejoiced over my sanctuary's destruction. Here's what I will do. Then there's the rich port city Tyre, which saw Jerusalem's destruction and looked to profit. This is chapter 26 now. Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, aha, the gate to the nations is broken and its doors have swung open to me. Now she lies in ruins. I will prosper. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves. Have you noticed sometimes there are people who see everything through an economic kind of lens, first of all? Like if there's a war out there, they might be thinking, what's the stock market going to do? Or if there's some kind of housing crisis, they're thinking, how can I profit? As their first reaction. Well, Tyre was like that. They looked over at Jerusalem's demise and thought, ah, here's some more money for me. And so this is the response from the Lord. Chapter 25, verse 12 to 13 has, again, a different kind of nation, and back to a nearby one. This time, it's not just that there's a gloating here, but also this nation sought revenge as well. While Israel was down, they put the boot in even more. This is Edom. This is what the sovereign Lord says, because Edom took revenge on Judah and became very guilty by doing so. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will stretch out my hand against Edom and kill both man and beast. I will lay it waste. From Teman to Dedan, they will fall by the sword. Lastly, something on Egypt itself. It's hard to summarize four chapters, but here's something. Whoops, that's not what we want. Then all of you who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. You've been a staff of reed for the people of Egypt. When they grasped you with their hands, you splintered and you tore open their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and their backs were wrenched. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'll bring a sword against you and kill both man and beast. So the Israelite kings over many, many years had looked first when the Assyrians came and now when the Babylonians came to Egypt for help, but they were no help. And so you get this response of the Lord to Egypt. And intriguingly, part of it is this verse 15, it will be the lowliest of kingdoms and will never again exalt itself above the other nations. I'll make it so weak that it will never again rule the nations. And it's striking, I think, that indeed over the last 2,500 years that this has been true, that that once mighty empire that built the pyramids and enslaved Israel and all the rest has never regained superpower status. It's a minor power to this day, a reminder of God's judgments being not empty threats. Now, at this point, I just want us to take a few things in. To think for a moment about what we've seen here, because the most important thing about these judgments for us, I think, is the way they foreshadow the final judgment. They do it in a bunch of different ways. One of them is this. Think about the comparison with the Eastern ways of thinking in reincarnation, where they have the sense that the way things are put right, the way there's justice in the world, is that people come back as a different kind of being, maybe some kind of animal, or if, depending on if they've been a particularly bad person, come back as maybe a poor person, or etc., according to how they lived. In that scheme of understanding justice in the world, do notice it's not proclaimed the reasons. The Christian worldview is that at the end of all things, everyone is gathered together to hear the explanation, to hear the judgment, and everyone hears it at the same time. So here's an example of it. God gives his words explaining to all the different nations what is happening to them, what the judgment is, and why. And it's done so in a public way. So his prophet sets it forth and addresses all of the different ones. And see, then people can both hear what's happening and understand it, and see what's happened to the others, understand it in absolute and in relative terms. And of course, it doesn't happen kind of one at a time over all the years with people somehow unable to remember their past life. No, no, no. That's, of course, a figment of certain people's imaginations. The reality is that we will all hear it together, this judgment at the end of all things, because God wants to be seen to be just. He'll have the angels there who will have seen it all, and they will acknowledge that his ways are just. And so see how this foreshadowing of the final judgment here in what happened all those years ago in the Word of God shows us what God thinks true justice looks like. And don't we get the sense that that is more what, I mean, if our parents had ever just punished one and not explained things, right, and not made it clear that it was how it was fair, and so on, wouldn't we say, well, they're not much good parents, are they? On the contrary, God is going to make it clear, he does, for he's a just God, he will be seen to be just. And so a big part of why this is in the Bible is to persuade you that the way God does justice is better than the alternative, and it's certainly better than a universe of the atheists where they pretend that there'll be no justice, that the world doesn't have any meaning in the end and so forth. And so be persuaded through this that God's ways are right and better than the pretend gods of the nations. But there's another thing that people might find a little unexpected at first, which is the way that these judgments foreshadow the future by centering around God's people. You can see the New Testament way of putting this when Peter writes this. He says, "For it is time for the judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" That is, God cares most about his people. He cares first of all most about his son and then about his people, the Israelites in the Old Testament era, and the Christian people in the new era. And so one of the things that means is he judges us first. Just as in Ezekiel, you heard the judgments on Israel first. That is to say, those who are Christian, first on the last day, will have to give an account before everyone else. And don't let that worry you. Because if you're a Christian person, the good news is you're going to have Jesus as your lawyer. And so he'll be there helping in all of these things. And not only will he be an advocate, he will also point to himself and his own sacrifice as being sufficient to deal with all the things that you and I have done wrong. And so it will go well for us at that day. And the Bible encourages us not to fear when we're Christian. But as Peter indicates here, it won't go well for those who have not obeyed the gospel of God, who haven't turned in repentance and faith to Jesus, because they don't have an advocate, Jesus, speaking for them, nor pointing to his own death to deal with the things that they have done. And so one of the things to take away here is the importance of having an advocate on that last day who is Jesus. But also a second thing to take away is the question of how then we treat God's people being so important. One of the things that people might find unexpected or troubling about these judgments on the nations round about is it's all a lot of it is focused on how they treated one nation, Israel, not how they treated any of the other nations round about. And to understand that, it might be a little like if you were going to Buckingham Palace or the like, and if you found yourself wrestling your brother or your sister or someone, and you hurt them, well, you might get in a little bit of trouble from mum and dad, right? But it probably wouldn't be so bad. But if, on the other hand, you went there and you saw Prince William and you got into a wrestle with him and you hurt him, well, you know, it's going to be a different thing altogether. The judgment that's going to come down is going to be significantly more serious. That's the kind of sense when we know that God is the judge of all, that we can expect he will be concerned about how people treat his son and his people the most. And that's foreshadowed in the way Ezekiel puts these things. And so we're to be especially concerned with how we treat God's people. It's not that we are unconcerned with everybody else, but there are lots of ways that we can take an interest in praying for those who are persecuted Christians. There's a group called the Barnabas Fund or the Barnabas Aid who send out their prayer points of ways to pray for Christians who are persecuted or in need. And indeed, if we meet Christians here who perhaps have come from a long way away and don't have much and are trying to settle in from different parts of the world, it's a great time to let them know we have a jumble mart where they can get lots of quality goods cheaply, maybe give Rosalie a call. Yes, we can find some good things for them to look after them. We especially want to look after such ones. Jesus says, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. And so one of the things that will surprise people most is how at the last judgment, God will be very interested in how people treated Jesus and his disciples. We're going to move to conclude on this second topic, when Christ embodies God's justice, because we want to turn to the good news in what he has done. And I want to do that by contrasting the nations and their behaviour with Jesus' behaviour, and to try to persuade us and remind us that he really is the one we can lean on when things are difficult, as they will be at some stage for each of us. Isn't it great that instead of gloating like the nations did when things were going wrong for Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. You know, in 586 BC was the time of Jerusalem's fall the first time, but Jesus knew it was going to fall again in 70 AD, and he saw it and he wept, unlike those other nations who thought about how to make a profit or how to put the boot in themselves. Instead of exploiting then the vulnerable crowds, he strengthened the weak. Here he is, a bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice to victory. That is, he looked after those who were troubled. Instead of abandoning in a crisis like Egypt did, he says, truly I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Instead of acting with vengeance for past wrongs, when they were crucifying him, no less, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Instead of rejecting Israel's special status, he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And so he particularly focused there, though the lady who was asking him for help, he didn't end up helping. Although in John 5, you then get to see how he contrasted himself with Pharaoh, who called himself a god of the Nile, the one who made the Nile. He, even though he did make the Nile, was the one who said, the son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his father doing. And so again and again, he'd point to his father rather than to himself as the source of these things. Or again, instead of adding to people's burdens, as Mel said in the introduction, he says this, come to me, all you who are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. And so it can be easy to look in all sorts of ways to those around us, maybe to certain nations, maybe to certain leaders for comfort. And this is a reminder that the only place we're going to get comfort we can rely on in life and in death is Jesus. He is the one when we are weary, when we are burdened, who will give us forgiveness, bring us into his people, give us confidence at that last judgment, the one who has done all that we might be able to look on his righteous life and claim it as our own through the gospel. And so, as we come to the end, just a couple of applications to finish. One is it's a reminder that God doesn't like it when we see our enemies fall and we rejoice, whether they be personal enemies or, you know, a political party or a social cause or whatever. We don't rejoice even when we see our enemies fall. That's not what Jesus did. Or second, if you're like me, you can be inclined to think of the financial market. You know, we tend to be South Australians. Those are always looking at the property markets. But in a housing crisis, our first heart needs to be to look to worry about people, to be concerned for them, to be like Jesus, who looks out on when people are struggling and weeps rather than thinks, how can I make a buck here? Lastly, we sometimes feel like things are going to always be bad for us. The Lord Jesus has made sure that's not the case. However we've been feeling lately, it's great that we can pray to him. If he's going to give us rest, I love how God says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The way to draw near to him is by prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we can come to him when we're weary and burdened and be assured we will receive that rest we need. Why don't we pray? Our Father God, we are thankful that you are just and fair. We can see, Father, that your ways are best. Father, sometimes this scares us as we look at the judgment to come, but help us rather, all of us, by your Spirit, to be reassured of your that we are your children. Help us if we haven't reached out to Jesus to do so. Help us, Father, in all things to please you and look forward to that day when he returns and all things are made new. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.